So greetings, everybody. Steve mentioned that there were going to be some constraints. I think the biggest one is the speaker. Is it coming through, Steve? Okay, he's going to tweak things. You know, I always I thought it would be neat to be a TV preacher, but every time I mentioned that to Jan, she was quick to remind me that I had a better face for radio. And so much for being a TV preacher. No, actually, I think the elders wanted to give me some experience to know what it would be like to preach after the rapture, so I could preach to an empty room, so I'd sort of get the feel for things. So, anyway, if you've got your Bibles, turn please to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And my goal is to cover the chapter. There are 23 verses. And so for those of you that have been following along on Wednesday nights, you'll recall that in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we saw the activity that resulted in Saul having the kingdom taken away from him, his disobedience and failing to heed the word of God, cost him the kingship. And after that, at the end of chapter 15, I would just read maybe the very last verse or a couple of verses. We'll notice that Saul and Samuel parted ways. Verse 34 of chapter 15, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel and Saul part company. And we read there in that last verse that Samuel mourned for Saul. So that is sort of a connecting verse to chapter 16 and verse 1. And there we read, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And so God comes to Samuel and he says, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Now, it had actually been years since the events of chapter 15. And apparently Samuel was still mourning for Saul. Probably not so much mourning for Saul as a person, but rather by virtue of the fact that Israel had pinned their hopes upon this king. In fact, if you go back to chapter 9, when Samuel first approaches Saul, he makes a statement in verse 20. He says, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Now, of course, God's perfect will was that there be a theocracy. God wanted to be their king, but they wouldn't have it. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king to rule over them, and so they chose a man. Well, God chose the man for them, but he was just exactly what they wanted. And he was the desire of Israel. And as we saw, because of his disobedience, he proved unfit to serve as king. And so God made the statement. He says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, I have rejected you from being king. And so we find Samuel mourning over Saul. You know, sad not so much for the loss of for the person, but rather for the fact that he had not lived up to expectations. So God says, how long are you going to mourn for him, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? So it's something of a rebuke to Samuel. He says, why are you still mourning for Saul? I have rejected him. It's time to move on. You know, we can be emotionally out of sorts because our thoughts are not lined up with God's mind. God had declared that he was unfit to be king. He was rejected of God. And so he reproves Samuel. He says, how long are you going to mourn? I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. I was thinking of this story that I heard many, many years ago. This sort of goes along with this. It's a story of a fellow that went to his friend, and he asked him, he says, what's the weather going to be tomorrow? And his friend made an interesting response. He says, well, the weather tomorrow is going to be that which pleases me. And his friend was a bit surprised. He says, how so? He said, well, the weather tomorrow is going to be that which pleases God, and that which pleases God is that which pleases me. And so we need to recognize that. And when God makes the declaration that because Saul has rejected the word of God, I have rejected him from being king, we need to accept that. In fact, it was interesting. I was just yesterday in my normal reading, I was in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and I came across a verse that really is consistent with this thought that I'm trying to express. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 3, speaking of David. It's in verse 36, and this is what it says. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. Whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. That should be our attitude. You know, we need to bring our minds and hearts in line with the will of God. God says, I'm sorry, he's disqualified from being king. He's rejected the word of the Lord, and I've rejected him as king. It's time to move on. And when God moves on, it's time for us to move on. And I wonder sometimes, you know, if that might be some of what Paul intended in Philippians chapter 3, when he talks about forgetting those things which are behind and moving forward to those things which are ahead, pressing towards the prize for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things that are behind. God had rejected him. We need to accept the will of God and move on with it. One other verse in connection with this, I was thinking about a similar situation, this one being with Moses. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 26. If you recall, you know, the one thing that Moses really wanted to do above all else was to lead the people of God into the promised land. But again, because of disobedience has consequences, we see. He was disqualified. God told him to speak to the rock, and instead he smote it, and he smote it twice. And it cost him his greatest desire of leading the people into the land. And there's an interesting little passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Again, the one thing Moses wanted above all else was to lead the people of God into the promised land. And so he approaches God one more time. He says in verse 24, he says, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? It's almost like he's buttering up God. You know, he's declaring his greatness. And he goes on and he makes his request. He says, I pray thee, let me go over. Now, God had already made it clear, look, you're disqualified. You're not going to lead the people into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise. You have disqualified yourself by your disobedience. And so he comes one more time. He says, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. God was saying, look, enough is enough. I don't want to hear any more about it. Don't bring it up again. Speak no more to me of this matter. some of you may be like me as a child growing up. There were, on more than one occasion, my parents were known to say, look, enough is enough. You know, I don't want to hear any more about it. Just what God said to Moses. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that when God's will has been expressed, we are wasting our time to live in the past. And some Christians do that. They live in the past and they dwell on what woulda, coulda, shoulda been, and they continue to mourn for things that, and God is saying, look, move on. It's over. It's time to move on. And so we have this gentle rebuke of Samuel by God. It says, how long are you going to mourn for him, seeing I have rejected him? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. What a great statement. I have provided me a king. Makes me think of Psalm chapter 2, where God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have provided me a king, a man after my own heart. And so God makes his will clear. I want you to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I have provided me a king. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. So God makes his will known. And Samuel here, as great a man as he was a great judge and a great prophet, and yet the best of men are men at best. And so we see him continuing to mourn when he should have gotten over it. And then he's offering these objections. How can I go? What if Saul hears about it? Why, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, look, you know, take a heifer and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, it's been well said that the will of God will never take us where the grace of God will not keep us. And when God says go, we need to go. It reminds me again of Moses when God told Moses to go before Pharaoh and say, look, let my people go that they may worship me. We read about it in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. And Moses was full of excuses. And he says, well, I just don't know. I mean, I'm not very eloquent and this excuse and that excuse. When God says go, when he calls us to something, the right thing to do is just to go and trust him for it. But instead, Samuel, you know, offers this excuse. He's fearful because he's out of the will of God. And that's how you're going to be when you're out of the will of God, when you're resisting the will of God. God says, go, and it's our responsibility to go. How can I go? What if Saul hears about it? What if? He's liable to kill me. The Lord said, okay, he made a provision for that. He says, take a heifer with you and offer a sacrifice. And he did. It was a legitimate sacrifice. God had made provision for him, for his safety. And call, this is verse 4, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what you shall do. And you shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. You go to Jesse, you offer the sacrifice, and I'll take care of the rest. I'll make it clear the one that I want anointed king of Israel. So we come to verse 4. This, by the way, was a great honor for Samuel. I mean, if, you know, as great a man as he was in his whole life as a prophet and a judge, this was probably the most honorable thing that he would ever do, and that is to anoint David as king of Israel. What a great honor. And so he says, you just go to Jesse's farm, you offer the sacrifice, and I'll take it from there. I'll make it clear whom you are to anoint. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, verse 4, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, minus one, and called them, minus one, to the sacrifice. Okay? So think about this. This was quite an honor. Here's the man that occupies the highest religious office in the land. He's coming to your farm. There's going to be a banquet. There's going to be a sacrifice. Everybody's preparing. Samuel has is there with the heifer for the burnt offering, and Jesse has readied his sons, and they're sanctified, they're cleansed, they're ready for the big banquet, except they left one out. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. How would you feel? You know, there were like 8 sons and 2 daughters of Jesse, okay? And you were the one, you were the youngest, you were the probably 13 to 14 year old. And how would you like to be, put yourself in his place, and the next day or so you come home and you learn, oh, by the way, we had a special guest for dinner last night. It was the prophet Samuel. Now, how would you feel? How would you feel if you had been neglected, you'd been left out of this? And that's exactly what happened. They weren't even going to bother to let him know, to perhaps get somebody else to watch the sheep for him so he could be a part of this special occasion. But anyway, as we know, it worked out nonetheless. So he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, this is very interesting. Again, we're seeing some flaws in Samuel's character. Now, Samuel has pretty much been above reproach to this point. And yet, here we see he's made some pretty serious errors. He continued to mourn for Saul. We see his reluctance in obeying the Lord. And then he does the exact same thing, makes the very same mistake that the Israelites had made. He judged on outward appearance. He looked at the firstborn, and he says, that's got to be him. That's got to be him. He's the firstborn. He looks like he'd make a good king. The Lord's anointed is, surely this has got to be him. You know, this is not the only time. In fact, there's quite a few times where God reverses the birthright, where the firstborn really doesn't end up with the rights of the firstborn. We see it with Cain and Abel. We see it with Isaac and Ishmael. We see it with Jacob and Esau. We see it with Ephraim and Manasseh. We see it with Joseph and Reuben. There's quite a list of those that where the firstborn is denied the rights of the firstborn. And so Samuel sees the firstborn walk out, Eliab, and he automatically thinks, well, that's got to be him, making the same mistake that Israel made when they sought after a king. What did they do? They picked someone that was head and shoulders above the rest, tall, dark, and handsome, right? He looks good. He'd make a great king. That's got to be him. And so he gets rebuked again for making such a choice, made the same mistake that Israel had made, looking on the outward appearance. But the Lord said unto Samuel, verse 7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Such an important principle for us to grasp. Man looks on the outward appearance. That is a truth that's very important in and of itself. But when it's coupled with the contrast for the rest of the verse, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward part, but the Lord looks on the heart. Samuel, you're looking at the outward appearance, but that's not what I'm looking for in a king. I'm looking for someone who has a heart for me, a man after my own heart. And so we need to keep in mind, again, let's break this in half, as it were, and think about the first part. Man looks on the outward appearance. Now, this is in the context of looking at people, but the broader principle applies to all things in the Christian experience. We need to have God's perspective on things. How does God see this situation? Not just how does it look to me, but how does this look to God? And again, we need to have our minds and our thoughts and our hearts brought in line with God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We need to remember that. We need to remember that everywhere we go, man is looking at us. We, you know, one of the most important things we have as Christians is our testimony. And everywhere we go and everything we say and everything we do is being judged by the world. And if we're going to have a testimony and a testimony that is going to impact people's lives, we need to remember that man is looking at us. I think about, I've mentioned this verse before, but it's a great little verse in Acts chapter 5, where it talks about the shadow of Peter passing by. This is verse 15 of Acts 5. It says, they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And I think about that. Everywhere Peter went, he left a shadow. And everywhere you go, you leave a shadow, and I leave a shadow. And man is looking at the outward appearance. Man is noticing your appearance and how you dress and how you conduct yourself and how you speak. And you know, one of the main reasons God saved us is to be testimonies to the righteousness of God. People should look at us and see something of what God is like. People are watching, and we need to know that. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we need to look beyond the outward appearance. We need to look at the heart and the needs of the heart, and look at things the way that God looks at things. That's a good thing to remember. Any of you young guys that are listening, you know, we read in Proverbs chapter 31 that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who loves the Lord is to be praised. So again, we need to look beyond the charm, beyond the beauty, and look at the heart of a woman, and that's what God values. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, speaking of a godly woman, marked by a chaste conversation or manner of life, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Again, the Lord looks at the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This is what God values in a person, man or a woman, but in particular here in this context, it's speaking of a woman, that her beauty should not be her dress and her plaiting of the hair and wearing of jewelry and putting on fancy clothes and so forth, but rather the hidden man of the heart. God looks at the heart, and we should look at the heart. A meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So again, Samuel gets something of a rebuke by God for looking on the outward appearance. So what does he do? He mourns for Saul. He's reluctant to obey God when God says go. And then he makes the same mistake of judging outwardly. Now, interesting that God knew all about David. David may have been behind the scenes. He might have been out in the fields tending the sheep, but God knew all about his heart and his heart for God. And we can rest assured that God knows all about our hearts as well. When we have a heart for God, it does not go unnoticed. And it's interesting, and I should have maybe mentioned this earlier, but when you stop and think about Saul, as far as we know, the fact that Saul had been rejected was something of a private matter. That is to say, he was still holding the office, but in reality, he had rejected God. He had rejected the Word of God, and consequently, God had rejected him. It's a serious thing to reject the counsel of God against ourselves. It said that of the Pharisees. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Saul, had done the same thing. Saul had rejected the Word of God, and as a result, God had rejected him. As far as the people knew, he was still occupying the office of king, but in his heart, he had rejected God. And as we think about that, that's a sobering thing. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that are like that today. And what was Saul concerned about? Saul was concerned about what other people thought of him. We saw that in the previous chapter. After he disobeyed and failed to put to death all the Amalekites, and God makes that pronouncement that he's been rejected as king, he comes to Samuel, and he's all concerned about his appearance before the people. He says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now." This is verse 30. "Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." He just wanted Samuel to make an appearance with him so that he would look good in the eyes of the elders and in the eyes of the people. You know, that brings out really the difference between character and reputation. Character is what we really are. Reputation is what people think we are. Saul cared more about his reputation than he did his character, okay? Saul had already rejected the word of the Lord, and consequently, the Lord had rejected him. Was he still in the office of king? Yes, he was. As far as he knows, he was still in the office of king, but God had rejected him because of his rejection of God. You know, we read in Psalm chapter 14, "A fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." He says that in his heart. He doesn't necessarily say it verbally. He doesn't say it, you know, he thinks it, in other words. "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." There's a lot of people like that, that in their heart, they've rejected God. They have rejected God. They're, in their hearts, they've said, there is no God. They don't verbally say it, but they think it. That's how they feel. And they're going through the motions, and they're putting up a good front, and they're concerned about their reputation. They're concerned about how they look. They're concerned about giving an appearance of maybe being a religious person or a righteous person. But in reality, they're just like Saul. They've rejected God, and God has rejected them. It's just a matter of time before they come under the judgment of God. This is serious business we're talking about. Saul was all concerned about the wrong things, what people thought, his reputation rather than his character. He should have been concerned about disobeying God. But anyway, so Samuel gets rebuked by the Lord for looking on the outward appearance rather than on the heart. So one by one, Jesse calls his sons. Verse 8, he says Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And Jesse again made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." None of these seven. He's run out of sons. Now what are we going to do? Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children? Are there any more?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes hither." And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. You know, David is a really lovely type of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about how it says of David here. Now, he was just a young boy, 13 to 14 years old, it's estimated. He was of a beautiful countenance. He was, you might say, like his greater son, the Lord Jesus, he was altogether lovely, and he was goodly to look to. We read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as we compare David to Christ and some of the things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that in Christ we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a beautiful countenance, and he was goodly to look to. Grace was poured into his lips. Psalm 45 and verse 2, he was fairer than the sons of men. John chapter 1, grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Samuel takes his horn of oil and anoints him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David is anointed. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. Now, we understand, of course, that it was different in the Old Testament days. We read about the Spirit of God coming upon people, usually for a period of time or for a specific role. But Old Testament believers were not indwelt in the same way that New Testament believers are indwelt at the moment of conversion. And so when a person gets saved today in the church age, at the moment of conversion, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that can never change. Now, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, he makes this prayer. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, it made sense for him to pray that way, but it makes no sense for us to pray that way, because it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to be taken from us. We can quench him, we can resist him, we can grieve him, but we are indwelt one time at the moment of conversion, and that can never change. That can never change. So the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. Interestingly, the next verse says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and instead he got an evil spirit from the Lord that troubled him. Now, it's interesting to think about that contrast and to recognize that, it sounds to me like Saul became demon-possessed when it says that an evil spirit, troubled him. It sounds like a case of demon possession. Now, I don't think it's possible for a born-again believer to be demon-possessed. That's my personal view on that. I don't think it's possible for the Spirit of God to make his dwelling in a believer and at the same time for that believer to be possessed by Satan. So I don't think demon possession is possible for a believer. Now, it is possible for believers to be not demon possessed, but demon oppressed. And I think a lot of Christians suffer oppression from the devil. You've heard it said many times, I'm sure, the three principal enemies of the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And one of the things the devil does is he oppresses us. He oppresses us physically. He oppresses us mentally. Job is a good example of that. Job was oppressed by Satan physically and mentally. So a believer can be oppressed by Satan, and a believer can also be obsessed. A believer can be obsessed. Satan can put things in our lives. He can gain strongholds. He can plant thoughts. A believer can be obsessed with things like pornography, with anger, with bitterness, and we can become consumed with these things. We can become obsessed, but we can't be demon-possessed in the way that a non-believer can be, is my view on that. And so we've got to be careful, and this is the takeaway on this. We've got to be careful not to give Satan a foothold. Satan, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David and left Saul. And when he left Saul, an evil spirit sort of moved in and wreaked havoc in his life. And so we need to recognize the danger of even opening the door to give Satan even a small foothold, because before we know it, you know, we can find ourselves oppressed and obsessed as well. So, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. And Saul's servants, verse 15, said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when an evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters or speech, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Let's pause there just for a moment, and let's consider verse 18, that description that's given of the son of Jesse, David, the Bethlehemite. Notice what it says. He was a skillful musician, but it also says he was a mighty, valiant man. He was a brave man, and he was mighty. He was powerful. He alone could make that statement. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's never been anybody as powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And it goes on and it says, not only was he a powerful man, but he was, it says, a man of war. And what a description of our Lord Jesus Christ we see in a coming day when we come to Revelation chapter 19, when heaven is opened and we see the Lord Jesus on a white horse, and him that sat upon him called Faithful and True, judging and making war. And he goes on to say that out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was a man of war. He rules with a rod of iron. He smites the nations. And so David is a picture of that one who would become David's greater son, a mighty man, a powerful and a valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in speech. You know, there was never a man as prudent in speech as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John makes it clear that the words he spoke were the very words that God gave him, a word in season to him that is weary. Never man spake like this man, we read in John chapter 7. He was filled with grace and truth. He was prudent in speech and a comely person. To the eye of faith, he was altogether lovely. Stop and think about it for a moment. You know, there was something winsome about the Lord Jesus Christ. There had to be. I know Isaiah 53, you know, says that he had no beauty that we should desire him and so forth. But to the eye of faith, to those fishermen that met that man on the Sea of Galilee that day and went home and said, we're selling out, we're packing up, I met a man unlike anybody I've ever met before. He's comely, he's winsome, and we're going to follow him. I'm selling out in order to follow this. There had to be something special about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that these ordinary fishermen would be willing to sacrifice everything and give it up for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a valiant man. He was a powerful man, a man of war. He was prudent in his speech. He was a comely person, and the Lord is with him. He was, as it were, face to face with God the Father. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. And that idea that in the bosom of the Father, the thought is that they were like face to face, as close as they could possibly be, enjoying perfect communion, perfect intimacy, perfect fellowship. perfect love one for another. And the Lord was with him until that day on Calvary's cross when he was God forsaken for you and I, so that we would never have to know what it's like to be forsaken of God. But we have a lovely picture in verse 18 of not just of David, but of David's greater son, who excels in all of these characteristics. Verse 19, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now we know, as David's story unfolds, that he was 13 or 14 or so years old when we're first introduced to him, when he's first anointed king. We know that he was about 15 years old when he slew Goliath, that he spent the next 7 years up till he was about 22 in the court of Saul, and then from age 22 to age 30, he was either on the run from Saul or with the Philistines. And finally, at age 30, after Saul had died, he became king over all of Israel, and he reigned for 40 years, and he died at the age of 70. But all of that's to say that unlike Saul, who ascended the throne sort of immediately, David went through a lot of experiences. He endured a lot of persecution. I think there are like 16, maybe it's 13, either 13 or 16 recorded attempts that Saul made on David's life. And these experiences grew his faith and taught him to trust God. And as a result of being hunted down and persecuted by Saul, we have many of the wonderful psalms that we enjoy today and that have been such a blessing to the hearts of so many of God's people. And so what I'm saying is that God took David through a process and made him into the man after his own heart. And all of this was necessary for David to become the king of Israel and to really fulfill what God meant when he said he's a man after my own heart. So anyway, that took us through, and it's a couple of minutes before 8. So I'm gonna stop, and Steve's gonna come over and do whatever comes next. This is all new to me.
Thanks, Jeff. We had.